Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is the end of our broadcast week. We're live Monday through Friday for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take calls from people like you who may have questions related to the general topics of Bible, Christianity, spirituality, Christian life, you name it, those kinds of things. We'd be glad to talk to you about those things. And you're also always welcome to call with an alternative viewpoint to discuss. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, it looks to me like our lines are probably full, but we will be having lines opening up in the course of the hour. So take this number, 1-800-438-5090. First caller today is Ryan from Kansas City. And Ryan, good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call again. How are you?
Good.
Hey, so respect your historical knowledge in the church, especially where certain doctrines originated from. Your teaching on Calvinism, of course, was excellent, and I've never seen that Calvinism actually originated with Augustine. And so I've been doing some research on Augustine and wanted to get your thoughts. I've read that Augustine is also attributed by many to be the father of amillennialism.
And that is often claimed.
Is that widely claimed? Do you agree with that assertion, or is there other means of seeing that?
It would be correct to say that amillennialism became the dominant view in Christianity because of Augustine's influence, yes. His writing of the City of God in particular had a massive influence on the outlook of theologians afterwards. And therefore, yeah, amillennialism became dominant through the influence of Augustine. It was not created by Augustine. Just like the traditional view of hell, of eternal torment, was made dominant through Augustine, but it was not originated by him. Arnobius and Tertullian taught it before Augustine did. But Augustine was just the most influential theologian in history. And that being so, there's a lot of doctrines that we all accept, which we can say he made them, you know, dominant. Or maybe we don't all accept them, but which many Christians do accept and think, well, this doctrine was around before Augustine, but we can thank him for making it the dominant doctrine. Or blame him, if that's the proper thing to do. Origen was not an amillennialist, and he was an amillennialist of sorts, and he lived about 150 years before Augustine. Eusebius lived about 75 years before Augustine, and or 50 to 75 years before Augustine. And Eusebius was such a strong amillennialist that he referred to everything else as heresy. I don't think the early church generally called any view of millennialism heresy, but by 325, Eusebius, who was actually at the Nicene Council and wrote the first church history, history of the church by Eusebius, is the most ancient church history we have besides the book of Acts. And already in 325, he was referring to premillennialism as a heresy. Now, before his time, lots of leading church fathers were premillennial, but not all were. So amillennialism, in my opinion, although we can't document the very earliest, you know, decades after the apostles died, what was taught on this subject at all, it seems to me that amillennialism and premillennialism both existed in the early church in the early days, but it was Augustine's influence that pretty much knocked premillennialism out of the ring and made the church amillennial for over 1,000 years.
Okay, so whereas we have no record or virtually no record of Calvinism pre-Augustine in the patristics, we could say that we do have record of amillennialism in the patristics, but Augustine popularized it, I guess, in a large degree.
Yeah, actually, what we could say about some of the Calvinist distinctives, you know, it wasn't really a system until Augustine, but some of the distinctives were around, but they were considered heretical by all the church fathers who wrote about them.
Right.
They considered the idea of meticulous providence, what Calvinists call the doctrine of sovereignty. The early church fathers for the first 400 years approximately consider that to be a teaching of Manichaeism, which was regarded as a heretical cult. And none of the church fathers who wrote anything in those first four centuries that whose writings have survived for us, and there are quite a few whose have. None of them believed the Calvinist doctrines, but like I said, quite a few of them associated those views with Manichaeism. So okay. it would have been Augustine who would be the first that we know of to formulate a system of doctrines from what used to be considered Manichaeism. Of course, Augustine was a Manichaean before he was a Christian. He was he was a member of the Manichaean cult, and then he was later converted to Christianity. So it might not be too surprising that although he rejected Manichaeism once he became a Christian, and he argued for free will in his earlier writings. In his later writings, when he was in dispute with Pelagius, Augustine kind of shifted to the other pole and started saying some of the things the Manichaeans had said and as if they were Christian things.
Okay, because I remember you made a strong case that the Greek influence, his philosophy even, seemed to creep in to his later writings. And I'm curious if any of his, that could be similarly attributed to some of his amillennialism, at least in the City of God. I came across this quote where he wrote that anyone who believes in a future literal millennium could only be allowed if it was proposed only to be a spiritual delight for those saints during that space. But he saw that the resurrection would, in a future literalist mind, be only but fleshly banquet where cheer shall exceed both modesty and measure. And this is gross and fit for none but carnal men to believe, and they're called the Machiliists. So this idea of, in City of God, that to propose some sort of earthly literal millennium upon the earth would be not spiritual, and therefore going more close towards the amillennialist pseudo-allegorical interpretation. Do you find that that is still prevalent in the mind of some amillennialists, that there's kind of this divorcement from the natural and the spiritual, or is that less common?
Well, I can only answer for myself as what I understand amillennialism to teach, because I never was influenced by Augustine. I became an amillennialist on my own study of Scripture without even knowing that there was such a view. I had read nothing of the patristics. I had never met anyone other than a dispensationalist. And in my own study of the Bible, my own views gradually shifted to what they now are. And I later learned that there was a name for that called amillennialism, and that the church had held that view through most of history. But I had reached it entirely on my own. And then it was later that I learned that this had been a dominant view through most of the church history. And I heard also, of course, that Augustine was famous for having made it dominant. But I've never actually read Augustine's treatment of the subject, so I don't know what he's saying. He was a Greek philosopher. He was a Neoplatonist, and all historians agree about that. Even Augustinians agree that he was Neoplatonist. But the thing here is that a lot of those Greek thinkers did tend to, you know, look for an entirely spiritual destiny of the church. I don't. I believe there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to live on the new earth in resurrected bodies. And so I'm not looking for an entirely spiritual habitation after the resurrection. I'm looking toward this world being renewed, as the Bible says. Now, I don't know to what degree Augustine taught or emphasized that. It seems like a lot of people who have not thought it through or studied it through very well seem to think that Christians are going to live in heaven forever in an entirely spiritual state. And some of the early critics of premillennialism, people like Augustine and people like Eusebius, they felt that premillennialism was carnal, partly because the premillennialism of that time, like you say, it was called Chileism in those days, but the premillennialism of those days was looking forward to a perfect earth with productive, you know, farms and things like that. So it was, you know, a lot of the more spiritually oriented people in their thinking, like Augustine, thought that was carnal. I don't. I personally think that there probably will be productive farms in the new earth. I don't really know what's going to be there, but I believe that God's restoring the earth to what he intended it to be before the fall, and it was certainly a productive planet then. So I don't know that my criticisms of premillennialism would run alongside Augustine's criticisms, because frankly, I haven't read his. But I do know that a number of early church fathers who were not premillennial made that particular criticism of the premillennialists, that, oh, they're looking for an earthly, you know, blissful earthly paradise. Well, I am too, and I'm an amillennialist, you know. I just believe that when Jesus comes back, he's going to create the new heavens and the new earth, and we're going to live with him in the new earth, as Adam and Eve lived on the earth when it was new. And so that's what I see the scripture saying. I don't know to what degree I agree or disagree with Augustine on those particulars or any other given theologian, since I didn't reference him in any way when I was forming my own views. My amillennialism is based entirely on what I consider to be the necessary exegesis of the relevant passages. And Revelation 20 in particular was the first to really jump out at me the way it does. But, you know, any relevant passages, I think, to my mind, amillennialism answers all of the exegetical needs of every passage that's relevant.
Excellent. Last comment, I'll let you go. I just want to say it seems like there are almost partial amillennialists, because that's what struck me. Obviously, I know you to be a person who fully believes in the resurrection, the new heaven, new earth, and everything in the natural you see as being restored, as I do. But obviously, there are amillennialists who do believe in the all spiritual, only go to heaven. And so, I know there's partial preterism, which sometimes can be confused with amillennialism, and there's a little bit of distinctives there. So anyway, every time I talk to you, I learn. So appreciate you, Steve.
Okay, Ryan, good talking to you.
Take care.
God bless you. Have a great afternoon or evening where you are. All right. Bye now. Okay, Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. It's good talking with you again.
Yeah.
First of all, I want to thank you for your knowledge of the Bible. You've helped to educate me in so many ways. My question is this. I hope you don't take this wrong, but have you ever thought of pursuing, you know, like the status of a TV superstar minister, you know, such as like Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer?
You apparently have never seen me.
I haven't.
I've got an appearance made for radio, not for television. But also, no, the answer is no. I don't like the idea of there being Christian superstars. I also, as much as possible, try not to think of myself as anyone who's, you know, well-known or famous. I always think of this show as having a moderate influence on a relatively small audience compared to many others. I mean, take Focus on the Family or J. Vernon McGee or even Hank Hanegraaff's program. I'm always assuming there's, 100 times as many people listening to those programs as listen to this program. So the idea of a superstar status doesn't even... it would not appeal to me in any way. I'm not even interested in becoming better known. But I would say this, that even if I had the money to buy time on TV, I would not use it. It's a very inefficient use of outreach money. I'm pretty sure it costs at least 10 times as much, if not 50 times as much, to buy an hour on television as it costs to buy an hour on radio. So, obviously, if I had enough money to go on TV, I'd just take that money and be on more radio stations.
I see, Steve. I figured you'd answer something like that. And, that makes me appreciate you more, Steve. I'm going to hang up now, and God bless you.
God bless you, Rich.
Good work.
Thanks for your well wishes. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Daniel from Seattle, Washington. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I really enjoy your program. Hey, just got a personal question. Are you planning on coming to Monroe this summer? Are you going to be here up in this area?
I wish I could say yes for the sake of all our friends up there who are asking that question, but the answer is no. I am planning to have a very brief school in the summer, but it'll be down here in Southern California. It's okay. I held, three or four different years schools up in Monroe. And I love it up there. They're very hospitable, and we have good friends we've made up there, and we love to see them. But it's very inconvenient for my wife and myself to be away from home for 10 weeks or something like that. During the summer, it's our home, needs attention, and things like that. So So we're having it down here closer to home, shorter.
Okay. Yeah. Always tend kind of miss you when you come up here. So anyway, my question is from 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28.
Okay.
Just want to kind of get a summary on this topic here. If you can
okay.
kind of summarize it for me. I'm going to take my answer off the air if that's okay.
Okay, but is there any particular question you would be disappointed if I didn't address?
Well, if you just kind of summarize it for me, I'm just kind of having a struggle with, I think it's about the, somewhat to do with the resurrection. I know it has to do with somewhat of the resurrection, but any of your insight that you have for it, Steve, it always helps me.
Okay, Daniel, appreciate your call.
All right, thank you, brother.
God bless you. Now, you know, this passage does contain a verse, the last of the verses you mentioned, that's very difficult in that it teaches a concept which I do not find taught elsewhere in Scripture. Not that I find it contrary to anything else taught in Scripture, but I just find it to be unique in what it says, and no other scriptures give light on it, as near as I can tell. And that's verse 28. But you asked about 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. I'd like to start a little earlier in looking at verse 20 through 28 would be more useful. Paul, in this entire chapter, is defending the doctrine of the resurrection. Not the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of the believers. He assumes that his readers accept the resurrection of Christ. He says, in fact, in verse 3, that the gospel that they've already received includes the affirmation of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So he's assuming the resurrection of Christ is secure in his readers. It's under their belt. They don't need to be convinced of that. But he is surprised to learn that because of the largely Greek philosophical influence in Corinth, which was a Greek city, some of the Christians were struggling with the belief that Christians would be physically raised from the dead. The Greeks did not warm to the idea of physical resurrection. They believed the body, the physical world, in fact, was evil, and that the body was a prison to the spirit. And they believed, the Greeks believed, that when you die, your spirit is released from your body as a man is released from prison, and that he goes to be in the spiritual realm, which is all good, whereas the body and the physical realm are all bad. So the idea that God, after we've died, would imprison, as they would say it, the spirit into a physical body again, in a resurrection of the body, that was simply odious to them. It seemed ridiculous. It seemed undesirable. It just seemed like a doctrine that was hard for Greek people to accept when they became Christians. And some in the Church of Corinth apparently were having that very problem. So Paul writes an entire chapter arguing in favor of the fact that we will rise physically from the dead at the end of the age. Now, he assumes they believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and so he uses that as an argument favorable to the resurrection of us from the dead. He says Jesus was not a unique case. He's simply the first fruits of those who slept. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the earnest. He's the guarantee of a future resurrection. His resurrection becomes the prototype for all believers' resurrection. And that's how Paul argues. Now, in verse 20, in the midst of this conversation, or this monologue, I guess, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who've died. So he's not the only one to rise from the dead. He's just the beginning of that harvest. He's the first fruits. He says, for since by man came death, meaning by Adam, by man also came resurrection from the dead. That is by Christ, a contrast between Adam and Christ, which, by the way, Paul makes a contrast between Adam and Christ also in Romans 5 to make slightly different points. But in verse 22 here, he says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So he's saying it's just a matter of timing. Christ's resurrection and ours are equally guaranteed, but there's a proper order for it. First Christ, he's already been resurrected. Later us at his coming, he says. Now to verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. Delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, verse 28, when all these things are made subject to him, then the Son himself, Christ, will be subject to him who put all things under him, the Father, so that God may be all and in all. Now, this last statement is the one that I said has no parallel, to my knowledge, in Scripture, and therefore it stands as the only witness in Scripture to a particular fact. However, it's brief, and it doesn't tell us as much as we'd like to know, which means that that fact remains very obscure, even having read it. Now, what he's saying is this, that Christ has risen from the dead. We shall all rise also as a result. And he says, and when we rise, that's when the kingdom, then he delivers the kingdom. He says that's at the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father. Now, for Jesus to deliver the kingdom to God requires that Jesus will have, of course, come into possession of the kingdom. And in this case, I think Paul's referring to the fulfilled kingdom. Certainly the kingdom has begun long ago when Jesus was here. It was like a mustard seed, which has been growing ever since into a great tree, or it was like some leaven put into a lump of dough, which for the past 2,000 years has been in the process of expanding into the lump of dough. The kingdom is something that grows by stages. First the blade, then the head, and then the full grain in the head, Jesus said. And so the coming of the kingdom is gradual. It began with the planting of the mustard seed when Jesus was here. It's been growing for 2,000 years. The time will come when it will have reached its final state of maturity. And then the end comes. At that point, Jesus will possess a complete universal kingdom. He says all his enemies will be put under his feet. He's going to reign as he does now until he's put all his enemies under his feet. That either means that they will all be converted, or that those who are not converted will have been conquered in some other sense, perhaps by destroyed at his coming. But in any case, he is going to have total victory, and his enemies will be all subdued. And Paul says the last enemy to be subdued will be death. And now that's, of course, in the resurrection. Christ will have conquered death for us. Now, having said that, what Paul has told us is there's going to be a resurrection of the dead and the end, essentially, of the world. I understand him to mean then comes the end. And Christ at that point will have achieved all that he's awaiting to have achieved, which is the fullness of the kingdom, which he will then deliver, as it were, as a gift to his Father. And so that the Father will receive all the glory for eternity. Now, exactly what Christ's role and status will be after that is what is not clear. Paul only vaguely alludes to such a thing, but he doesn't really explain it, and neither does any other place. But Paul seems to understand what I'm sure the other apostles also understood but did not discuss in their writings, that Jesus is in a role currently at the right hand of God, ruling over his kingdom, building his kingdom, building his church, conquering his enemies one by one, as you and I have been conquered through conversion. We were his enemies, and now we're his subjects and his followers. This is what he's doing, and he'll keep doing this until all his enemies have been subjected in one way or another. This is the program of the church. This is the program of the kingdom of God advancing. And this will continue until it has reached the point it's supposed to reach, and all his enemies will finally be put under his feet when he conquers death in the resurrection. That'll be the end. No more enemies after that. And once he has done that, he will have accomplished what the Father appointed him to do. Apparently, when Jesus was ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, took over the rule of the kingdom, this was a temporary assignment that has already lasted 2,000 years, may last 1,000 years more for all we know. But when he has finished the assignment, that is when he's conquered the world through his kingdom's expansion, apparently, That's when he'll have a completed product to hand over to his father. And his father will say, well, I assigned you to do this, and you've accomplished your work. Excellent. And what Christ's role will be then, we do not know. But it cannot be less than it is now. I think, if anything, it's more. It's like when Jesus said that he was giving out assignments to his servants, like stewards. And when he comes back, those who have been good stewards and have made the profit that he desired by trading with his goods, they'll be given even greater responsibility. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll make you a ruler over many things, he'll say to them. And that same principle, no doubt, applies to Christ himself, that the Father has given him rulership over something. And once he has proven a good steward on that and has accomplished it, we don't know what Jesus will do next. We don't know what is next, but in all likelihood, it will not be a demotion. If anything, it may be an increase in responsibility and authority that we can't understand, because we don't even know what the order of the universe will be in at that time. So we're left pretty much to either speculate or be content with ignorance. In most cases, I'm content with ignorance. I figure that I won't always be ignorant. And right now, the things I need to know are the things that are on my plate to do today and in this life. Once we are there, we'll see for ourselves what all that is going to look like. Paul only makes allusions to it. So I guess that's the most I could really say about it. I understand your perplexity, because I'm a little perplexed by it too, but it's very interesting, and I guess it just piques my interest to find out when I die or when we're resurrected. I guess that's when we'll find out how this is going to play out. Don from Salem, Oregon is next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hi, Steve. About 50 years ago, when I was a freshman in a college, and our college had a chapel day Tuesdays and Thursdays, and we'd have different groups come in, some of the student body meetings, and we'd have guest speakers come in, and this one fellow who was a speaker, I think he was a seminary teacher, I'm not sure. Anyway, as he was delivering his message and I was listening to it, I was saying amen to myself. And I said, you're right on, and he kept going until he got to the end. And when he came to his conclusion, I was perplexed, and I said, how did he get to this point? I've been agreeing with him up to here, and then he comes up with this ending. And the young man, minister who got me to go to college, happened to be in the comeback to school, and I said, Jim, I agreed with everything you said, and suddenly he comes with this conclusion. I said, how could he possibly do that? And he says, well, he's changed the meaning of the words. And, well, I was a little more cautious what I heard after that. And then maybe it was the first of this week, I was listening to a talk show, and a guest speaker was saying that the Bibles that we are seeing, they have changed words. And NIV was one of the great victims of it, said replace they for, where in the Greek it says he or she, they've replaced it with they or them, and they've changed some of the words around. And he was implying that these have been corrupted, the translations have been corrupted, and he even suggested that they have made some changes since the early first translation, like the New King James and New American Standard. He even suggested they'd have some of these kind of changes.
Okay, well, It is true that some changes have been made in modern translations.
I don't know about that. I don't know the Greek that well. I'm just going to let you comment on this.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Don. I will comment on that. Of course, there are some changes in the words in new translations, because if they were going to keep all the words just the same, there wouldn't be a need for a new translation. The old translation has certain words it uses. And if you weren't going to change any of those words, you'd just reprint the old. You don't have to retranslate. The reason there are new translations is twofold. One is that some Greek manuscripts have been discovered in the last couple centuries, which were not around when the old translation was made. By the old translation, we mean the King James Version, the old English translation that was around since 1611. It's been about 500 years, or really 400, I guess, at this point. But the point here is these new Greek manuscripts that have been found are really old. They're new to us because they were discovered in the last couple centuries, but they're older in their origin. They were written longer ago in the earlier centuries than were the manuscripts in the Greek that were used by the King James. And the only reason for that is that the King James translators didn't have these available. And so modern scholars feel some obligation, in most cases, when they put out a Bible translation, to consult these older Greek manuscripts that weren't available when the King James was. And in a few cases, quite a few cases actually, the words in the Greek manuscripts that are older are somewhat different from some of the words in the not so old manuscripts. Now, lest you think this is too big a deal, they really don't change the meaning of very much. A lot of times, a word can be omitted from a sentence or added to a sentence without changing the meaning of the sentence significantly, and that's very often what is the case with the different manuscripts. But the truth is, modern translators feel some obligation to, in making translations, to incorporate the information they have from these relatively newly discovered manuscripts. Okay, so that's one consideration. And that consideration itself will cause some new translations to have different wording than the old translation had. Then the other consideration is, of course, modern translations often are motivated by a desire to put the same information into more modern speech. The reason being that the King James Version is written in a style of language that hasn't really been spoken for 400 years in the English world, just because languages change. English has changed just like others have. And therefore, to say the same thing that was said one way in the King James Version would require today to say it in somewhat different words, just because words are used differently now. There are some words that have changed their meanings entirely. The word conversation comes to mind. In the King James, it's a very common thing to find the word conversation used, but it doesn't mean talking to people. The word conversation in ancient English meant behavior. Today, the word conversation means for people to dialogue or to talk back and forth to each other. They have a conversation. But in 400 years ago, the English word conversation meant behavior or conduct. And therefore, when the King James translators found a Greek word that means conduct or behavior, they actually translated it with the word conversation because that was the English word that meant that in those days. But that English word doesn't mean that anymore. And so a modern translation will take the same passage, and instead of translating that Greek word as conversation, they'll translate it as conduct or behavior, because that's what the Greek word means. And it meant it in 1611 too. The difference is that the English word conversation also meant that back then, which it doesn't now. So modernizing the language is really the motivation almost all new translations have. So they want to take into account Greek manuscripts that were not available in 1611, and changes in the English language. Now, to my mind, that's a legitimate thing to do. However, different translators have different philosophies of translation, and sometimes they want to make the translation not word for word accurate, but thought for thought accurate. So that's a different approach. In that case, they do a little more paraphrasing of the passage instead of translating. That can go too far. That can definitely go too far. And you mentioned specifically where a translation might have the word they instead of the word he. This would only be in the cases of certain translations that are seeking to go gender neutral. You see, in the original Bible, and for that matter, in literature throughout history, in English and other languages too, if a person was spoken of generically, in other words, if something was being said that applied to any person, male or female, the convention was to say a man, because a man simply meant, in that case, a human, a male or a female. Both are part of mankind or humanity. And so when the Bible says, if any man will hear my voice and believe on him who sent me, he shall have eternal life. Well, obviously the word man doesn't just mean a male, any person. And so, especially because our culture has become extremely thin-skinned about gender, some translations they try to remove these male references when they, in fact, are referring to generic humanity. And so lots of modern translations, the NIV probably among them, will change it to, if any person or anyone will hear my voice and believe in him that sent me. But then what pronoun are you going to use? If any man, then the pronoun is he. If any man hears my voice, he will have eternal life. But once you've changed man to person or one, anyone or any person, then you can't use he anymore without committing to the male gender again, which is the thing that these people are trying to avoid. So they change it. There's really not a pronoun they can use except that's gender neutral, except they. Now, what you've done there is destroyed the grammar, because anyone or any person is singular, and therefore the pronoun should agree in number. It should be singular. But if you're going to do singular, it has to be he, she, or it. And when you're talking about people, you're not going to say it. And if you're trying to avoid gender, you're not going to say he or she. So you're stuck giving a plural, they. So if anyone hears my voice and believes in him, they will have eternal life is a very common way to find the translation in these modern translations. I object to this very strenuously because it's destroying English grammar. And for what cause? To accommodate a few people out there, or maybe a growing number, who are just so immature that it offends them that in the English language, generic humanity is spoken of with masculine pronouns. It's not an attack on the female gender. It's not an insult to the female gender. It's simply the way language works and has always worked in Greek, in Hebrew, English, essentially every language. But because of extreme feminist sensitivities, which means people who don't have enough maturity to cope with what everyone was able to cope with throughout history, the fact that not every reference to a man means a male, modern Bible translators trying to accommodate that sensitivity have gone this way of gender neutral. And so you're going to find sometimes where the Bible really says he, a translation would say they, for the simple reason that the antecedent to that pronoun has been changed from man to person. And so what you get is a sentence that's grammatically incorrect, where the antecedent is a singular and the pronoun is a plural. That's just not the way English or any language should be spoken. And by incorporating that kind of grammatical error into the Bible, we simply reduce the literary correctness of the Bible. Now, it may communicate something, and it may avoid an offense to a certain number of thin-skinned people who should never have been offended in the first place. But, the truth is, I don't know why the Bible should be changed to accommodate those people, because thin-skinnedness is not a Christian trait. If I were a woman and a Christian, and I was offended because in history, the English language and Greek language used the male person as this to stand in for a human being of any gender, I would consider myself to have to grow up. As a Christian, I shouldn't have such a ridiculously immature attitude. But you see, the Bibles nowadays are being dumbed down and accommodating people with immature attitudes instead of trying to confront those attitudes and say, hey, grow up. Let's read the Bible the way it's really written and just grow up. Because that's what a Christian's obligation is to do, grow up. If I happen to be that immature when I became a Christian that I was offended by such things, I should grow up. And the Bible shouldn't say, I'll tell you what, we'll dumb it down to you, to your level, so you don't have to grow up. Now, you might think I'm a little opinionated, and I am. But I'm thinking that way about this. But anyway, that explains to you, I hope, why these changes have occurred in some of the translations. Some of them are necessary if you're going to have a modern translation. Others, like I said, are going too far to accommodate modern fads. And you know, a Bible translation that accommodates modern fads is basically, you know, planning its own obsolescence, because fads change. And so, you know, once this silly fad passes, those Bibles that made that change are going to have to change again. It'd be better to just make an accurate translation and hope for Christians to have the commitment to grow up and learn how to read it and appreciate the Word of God as He gave it to us. Let's talk to Brian from Estacada, Oregon. So sorry, Brian. Welcome.
No problem. Hey, Steve. There's two things that I marvel about your ministry. One, being that such a great resource and a great ministry and a great teacher, has such, as you said, a moderate audience. And I've really come to thank God for it, because it gives people who want to dive in deep access. You know, and some of these radio shows you can never get in to talk to. But the other thing, just about weekly, I marvel at, is that someone will have a question, and you'll say, well, I can sprinkle you with some information in this radio program, but if you go to the website, there's a whole ocean you can dive into. And I'd be like, oh, that's okay. I'll just call again and get sprinkled. And I just don't understand that. But my question today, I think Jesus, right before the Olivet Discourse, I think He had in mind Jerusalem. I think that's clear. But I don't think the disciples had the same thing in mind, of course, that Jesus did. And they asked three questions. You know, when will these things be? I think about the destruction of the temple. Right. When will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? With Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, I think that they're primarily, you know, historical to us, but that there are glimpses, you know, all the way to the end. Do you think, my question specifically is about the end of the age, can that term be seen at all? Could it be used for what happened in 70 AD? Because something huge ended. Or is Jesus, because I think in the discourse and in Revelation, he is, future events are, you know, glimpsed at. Is he answering their question, you know, though they were, is he accommodating their, I don't want to say ignorance, but, you know, they were thinking different. Is there any sense that, is the end of the age always the end of everything?
Well, that's, you know, it's hard to know exactly what the disciples were thinking in their question. And you make a good observation. And in Matthew 24:3, when Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple and that not one stone would be left standing on another, they, in Matthew 24:3, it has the disciples asking essentially three questions. When shall these things be? Which clearly is the destruction of the temple. And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, we usually have understood his coming in the end of the age to be the second coming at the end of the world. And therefore, it sometimes is thought that the disciples were thinking that way too. But here's a problem with that, and that is that the disciples at this point cannot really be said to have expected a second coming, because they didn't know Jesus was going away. They knew he had told them that he'd die and rise again, but he had never told them he's going away back to heaven. So the idea of Jesus going away and coming back, you know, sometime later was not part of their mental furniture. They were still thinking Jesus was here to set up an eternal kingdom and that he'd never go away. So when they said, what will be the sign of your coming? At that point in their lives, they had no anticipation of a second coming. And therefore, the use of the term your coming must have meant something to them that was not necessarily what we tend to think of as the second coming, because we're after the ascension of Christ. We have the perspective of looking for his second coming. They didn't have that concept in their mind. Now, the end of the age apparently would be understood to be the end of the temple age, because Jesus had predicted not the end of the world, but just the end of the temple. Jesus had made no reference to the end of the world, but only to the temple being broken down into pieces. And so they no doubt understood that the destruction of the temple would be the end of the Jewish order. There'd be no more sacrifices, no more priesthood, no more of the Mosaic system that had been set up 1,400 years earlier and had been going on. They, I believe, would have understood his coming and the end of the age to mean some kind of a judgment event that brought an end to the Jewish age. Now, they might also, in their own minds, have thought of that as, in some sense, the end of the world, but not as we think of it. Because, again, Christians are accustomed to thinking of the end of the world, meaning this present world is going to end and we're going to go live somewhere else in heaven. The Jews didn't have that concept anywhere in their scripture, nor in Jesus' teaching. They didn't have the concept that this world will end and after that they're going to go live in heaven or something. The Jewish eschatology was, if you do good, if you please God, God will let you live long in the land. And the wicked will be rooted out of the earth, but the righteous will dwell in it. The idea of inheriting the world is what the Jews, including the disciples, had. In fact, Jesus had encouraged this because he said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. And so the disciples didn't have some of the presuppositions that Christians 2,000 years later have kind of built into their theology, rightly or wrongly. I think wrongly in many cases. But we read, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And we think, oh, the second coming of Christ and the end of this present world. But I'm not sure that the disciples, in their understanding of theology or of anything, had a concept that Jesus would ever come back, because they didn't know he was leaving. And I don't know that they had a concept of the end of the world, because Jewish eschatology didn't have that. And I don't think Jesus ever taught them about an end of the world anytime. So my thought is that their words were simply another way of saying the end of this Jewish order, your coming in judgment on this Jewish order. Not the second coming, because he was already here and they didn't know he wouldn't be here at some point. But basically his coming to power, his coming as the Messiah to put an end to the Jewish order. Now, you see, they wondered why it was he wasn't marshaling armies even now to drive out the Romans. But they still, in all likelihood, thought he was going to do that. And so his coming, again, to them, I don't think they were thinking in terms of his coming from the sky. I think they were thinking of him, marshaling the Jewish troops and coming in victory against the Romans and setting up his kingdom and bringing an end to the old Jewish order. That's what I think they meant. So an end of the world kind of idea, I don't think was in their mind. Now, what's interesting is when you turn to the parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21, which have the same story, Mark 13 and Luke 21, they represent the disciples' question differently than Matthew does. Because Matthew seems to have three questions. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world is after when shall these things be? But in both Mark 13 and Luke 21, the question the disciples ask is, when shall these things be? Okay, that agrees with Matthew 24:3. But in both Mark and Luke, the second part is, and what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? Now notice this, that where Matthew 24:3 has what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, Mark and Luke, for that, they say, what shall be the sign that these things are about to take place? These things what? The temple being destroyed, the one, only thing Jesus had mentioned or predicted. So according to Mark and Luke, the disciples just asked two questions about the same thing. Jesus predicted the end of the temple, and they said, when will it be, and what sign will there be that it's about to happen? But in Matthew's wording, it seems like they're talking about something else, but I don't think they are. I think that Mark and Luke, who wrote to Jewish audience, to non-Jewish audiences, clarified the question. Because in Matthew, I think Matthew, who wrote to Jewish audiences, retained the actual words of the disciples as they gave them, but expected Jewish readers to understand what it means, the end of the age and your coming. Mark and Luke, I think, didn't expect their Gentile listeners, readers, to understand those Jewish idioms, and so they paraphrased it. And that part of the question is simply, what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? So I think the disciples were only asking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Brian, I'd like to converse more about this, but we're almost out of time. We've got about 2 minutes, and Roy has been waiting almost half the program. I'd like to take his call if I can. God bless you, Brian. Thank you for calling. Roy from Corvallis, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks a lot. I had a question on this black hole term, mental illness. I have a sister, quickly as I can. This sister who had a profession in Christ early on in her life and, what appeared to live a Christian life. And then our lives became separate. She moved to France, became bilingual, lived there for several years. I didn't see her for a decade and a half or so. Saw her at my mom's funeral, seemed about kind of the gal I knew. And she gives me a call like a year later and tells me she's discovered she's mentally ill. And, if you fast forward from there, she's been to the mental hospital 6 times in 4 years to where they have her chained to the bed, and she's tried to kill herself a few times, and she said the whole thing started with she was, sitting at her desk one night, and everything just got dark, and then she heard voices telling her that she was everything that was wrong with the world, and she needed to kill herself. And my question basically is your take on, what's the correlation or conversion between, she's become a raging atheist. She says all churches should be burned down. Obviously, there's a big connection there, but where's the connection between demonic involvement here, and the worldly, let's just give somebody pills because she's so far eroded, she's barely even a person anymore.
I hear you, and I'd like to answer that, but I'm real short on time, so let me try to get at it if I can. I agree with you. It sounds demonic. The whole category of mental illness is and should be controversial. It isn't as much as it should be, because most people in our age, in the 21st century, have just accepted the label mental illness as if it makes sense. See, illness speaks of something gone wrong in the body. Now, there can be a brain illness, for example, a brain tumor, or something wrong with brain chemistry, the pituitary gland or something like that. But that's not mental. That's physical. You see, the brain is a physical organ, and the brain can definitely get sick, and it can cause people to see things, hear things, act weirdly, and so forth. But that's not mental illness. That's a brain tumor. That's brain chemistry. That's something else. That's not mental. That's brain. That's neural. Mental speaks of the thinking processes which are connected in some ways with the brain, but are not the same thing as the brain. And for a thought to be ill, for an attitude to be ill, doesn't make an awful lot of sense. Therefore, mental illness is a term that really needs to be reconsidered. It was Sigmund Freud, largely, who tried to change misbehaviors and mental problems into medical issues. He was a medical doctor, and he's the one who gave the idea that misbehavior is based on mental illness. And pretty much his language has been accepted by Western culture without much question anymore. But I think it should be challenged. The Bible mentions nothing about mental illness, but it does talk about Jesus helping people who were crazy. But he did so by casting demons out of them most often. There are other ways that spiritual benefits can come without the consideration of demons to people who are having aberrations in their thought and behavior. And we should search the scriptures to see what they say before we go to Sigmund Freud, an atheist, for answers on those kinds of things. I wish I could talk longer about this, but we're out of time. Maybe you can call me on Monday and we can go through it again. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're listener supported. Please check our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you might help us stay on the air. God bless you.